God's word with me and turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Continue on in our study of this first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 17. The biblical record testifies to a variety of men whose obedience covered a family, and whose actions in obedience to God impacted an entire household. The Bible testifies to many such examples. For example, we've already read in Genesis of the account of Noah, who you recall with me in Genesis 6:9, is characterized as a righteous and blameless man. Thus, after that, Noah's obedience provided his family members, all eight, with a way of salvation from judgment. Remember that from Genesis 8. Later in the Pentateuch, in the book of Numbers, there is Caleb. You remember him as one of 10 spies. Caleb, who Yahweh characterizes in Numbers 14:24 as following Yahweh in full obedience. He thus, through that, Caleb's obedience, provided his descendants a possession, a land inheritance, and that's marked out in Joshua 15:13. In the prophets, Jeremiah records the act of the obedient Rechabite. You know that account from Jeremiah 35? Those sons of Jonadab there whose obedience passed on through a family edict or law, if you will, given by the head, a family head, providing his sons not only a rule of life, but a life pattern of obedience to follow. Jeremiah 35, verse 6. In the wisdom books, there's Job, a blameless and upright man, says the opening verse of that book, 1:1. Recall his sacrificial offerings on behalf of his sinning children, chapter 1, and then his friends, chapter 42, by Yahweh's order. Job's obedience there providing intercession and mediation for those in his household. Westmount, those men all providing very similar pictures of federal headship obedience. Representative obedience for those they stand for. Just as the man in our current study here in Genesis, Abraham, demonstrates, we will see today Abraham's obedience actively and responsively in his response to Yahweh, who in verse 1 called the son of Terah to walk before Yahweh and be blameless. That's the context. So let's read today's text as we continue along. Genesis 17, I will begin in verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter. That's our study today. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray this morning in light of this reading and our preparation of study that you would consecrate both our ears and our hearts as we prepare to hear your word. Lord, help me to communicate this as it should be, as is fitting and right, as you will it. Help all of us receive as we should. And Father, we continue to beg and pray that these Lord's days would not just be moments, that they would be preparatory for the life steps ahead, the rest of this day and this week. So, Father, we commit this hearing of God's word, the proclamation of it. We commit it to you and all that would be consequent from it. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Recall, look at the context again in chapter 17 as we return to it. Recall the context. The chapter 17, opened with Yahweh appearing to a 99-year-old Abram. Again, the overall call from Yahweh to Abram, remember, was to walk in light of my covenant. We noted that pronoun there. Yes, the implication of covenant with Yahweh, what was it? Walk before me and be blameless. That opened the chapter. The specific command, implication to obey, or command and its implication to obey, deferred for a few verses as Yahweh restated, remember, his promises. Remember verses 4 through 8. The promise of a multitude of descendants, verse 4, reflected in the name change, Abram to Abraham, to become a father of a multitude. And his promise, Yahweh's promise, to give this father of a multitude, Abraham, and his offspring land. Remember verse 8. And that's a restatement we've seen multiple times in our study of Genesis, a promised land as part of this covenant. Those, recall, we also said, were Yahweh's obligations. And the promise underpinning this covenant were... That's Yahweh's obligation, the promise that we see here. Yahweh then proceeded to lay out Abraham's covenant obligations. Scan verses 9 to 14, you remember those. And then the clear command, almost summing up those verses, given in verse 10. Look at it again with me. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you, how every male among you shall be circumcised. Very clear. Well, Abraham's response to that command is coming. We haven't got there yet. But first, Yahweh revisits and gets very specific on the promise. Blessing, land details have been given. Now, the details recall of the son. A son given. And as we begin a contemplation of him over these next 2 weeks, this son given, we will take this week, as the text leads us, to consider the earthly individuals forerunning him. And there's two here. We'll see first the woman who carried him, and secondly, the man who characterizes him. That's where we're going today. Let's begin then this study of Genesis 17 and into 18 next week with this son. First again, the woman who carried him. Look at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. God turns from a word of command to see it to a word about Abraham's wife, Sarai. And Sarai here receives two things from Yahweh. Note it. In the concert with her husband. So two things in concert, in link with her husband. For one, she receives blessing. Look at verse 16. Yahweh says, I will bless her. And what is that blessing? We keep reading. She shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. That sounds familiar, you should say. Yes, look at verse 6. verse 6, to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. You see the connection. Here then, the alignment of this man and woman under God's promise. The alignment of this man and woman under God's promise. Both blessed with nations coming from them, says Yahweh, as well as royal peoples, the quality of people coming, kingly stock. Secondly, the second reception from Yahweh doesn't surprise us. Look at verse 15. It's a name change. Again, this we saw Yahweh do to Abraham last week, a covenant renaming, if you will. And the difference is not as pronounced as Abraham's exalted father to father of a multitude. What we're going to see here with Sarah, it's not that pronounced. The difference is very, very small, if perceptible at all, between Sarai and Sarah. But the point here is that there's an emphasis on a new name, on what Sarah means, and that is princess. That's what that word means. And it makes sense. Look at verse 16 again. This princess, Sarah, is one who is now the carrier of kings, of peoples, a very fitting name from Yahweh. Now, as we continue to bring this promise together in both Abraham and Sarah now, we note amid the matching promises to both of royal, kingly descendant. That's the key. Yahweh connecting them here in this promise. Embodied in verse 16, look again, I will bless her, Sarah, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. In the original, it could read, I have given you a son by her. And you'd say, why? That seems different. Well, the range, if you look at the verb there, the range just speaks simply to this, the full and complete action of giving. Future certain, already done. This is complete action. And more, we know that 25 years ago, this makes sense because we know Genesis reader, 25 years ago, Genesis 15, Yahweh had already declared this son given. Genesis 15, one from Abram's own body, a seed to come from him to be his heir. Remember that. This son already given to Abram then by way of promise, and here in this 99th year, a quarter century later, Yahweh gives this son by way of Sarah, and note it, not Hagar, but Sarah. The implication here is that the seed has already conceived within Sarah. That's the force. And it makes sense because we'll see shortly the timing is now given in verse 21. Before we get there, though, and more immediately, we move on to verse 17, and we need to take a moment. What has Yahweh promised? We need to stop as we read and take this in. What has Yahweh promised? He has promised, quite simply, the impossible. Has he not? He's promised the impossible. Aged Abraham, we've looked at. Now let's look at barren Sarah. He's promised the impossible. Aging Abraham, listen, inseminating Hagar is one thing. But a barren womb filled is another. And yet the picture here of an impossible womb filled is one looking ahead, linking us to another prophecy that would come from the prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, you know this prophecy very well, especially at this time of the year. Isaiah 7:14. This is the sign, note it, the Lord himself gives to Ahaz. He says this, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And then two chapters later, it is the child born, that is the son given, Isaiah 9:6. The sign there, both prefiguring, as we think about where we're at in Genesis, think about Isaiah, prefiguring, pointing to another improbable birth from human lens standpoint, both prefiguring the birth of the true only son given, Jesus Christ, the seed promised, and picturing for us the conditions of his arrival on earth. That's the point. That impossible scenario from human standpoint. Here, a barren womb, there, a virgin womb. Both wombs, humanly speaking, noted, beloved, unable, impotent to give forth life. Both wombs, by any measure in human hands, would say, that's impossible to have child come forth. And that's what we need to see here. The Word of God pictures for us in this account. In this promise from Yahweh, Sarah's barren womb now, toward the end of chapter 17, is now front and center. And Yahweh is precise in this son's coming. Barren womb, filled womb, supernaturally by God. This seed will arrive by way of this womb, which naturally cannot happen. But by God Almighty, it can and does. This is a mighty promise. Promise fulfillment through impossible means. Let's not that gloss quickly, right? Promise fulfillment through impossible means. So much so, we consider now Abraham's response. Look at verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Much in this response from Abraham that we have seen from him before. Let's deal with that first. What have we seen before? Verse 3, he has fallen on his face. Do you remember that in verse 3? In fact, it just simply said that. He fell on his face. Recall there Abraham's reverent response to God and his covenant command to respond rightly in holiness. And how does Abraham respond? He bows down. We've also seen before he has questioned Yahweh. Turn back to chapter 15 for a moment and recall the questions. Questions aren't new for Abraham with Yahweh delivering revelation to him. We've seen this before. After Yahweh declares that he is Abraham's shield and that his reward will be great, remember the question in verse 2 of chapter 15? "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Notice that. How will this be? Right? This is kind of the how. And then, of course, we have again, look at verse 8, another question, right? In terms of the land possession, he says, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Abraham has questions. There's nothing wrong with questions, of course. He has questions. And as we look at that, Abraham is concerned with the means of promise fulfillment, the how of promise fulfillment. In other words, this is not faithlessness. This is the awe and wonder of how. And remember, and we can say that confidently. You're still in chapter 15. Look at verse 6. We know that. He said, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." That's the heart response from Abraham. But that said, as we go back to chapter 17, what we have not seen before in this, as we progressively work through the account of Abraham, what have we not seen before is Abraham respond with laughter. Now, given the context of Abraham's covenant responses so far, and think about them, let's keep those together, bowing down in reverence before the Lord, a faithful response to the Lord counted as righteousness, we can safely conclude in context, this laughter, whatever the cause, is not a lack of faith. Context helps us here. What it may, in fact, reveal is the immature limits of Abraham's faith, his low ceiling. Listen, Abraham follows God's call. He bows before him and he believes his word. That's established. But this laugh may again, like we saw in Egypt and with the incident of Hagar, reveal how fledgling his faith really is. Real faith, absolutely. Small faith, probably. Faith, it is. Small but strong enough not to be rebuked like Sarah, which we'll see next week. What is more, Romans 4 provides insightful commentary here. Flip over there for a moment. In fact, Romans 4 really helps us understand what might be going on here. We've dipped into this chapter as Paul uses this chapter to point toward or point back to Abraham, his justification in God's sight, and its connection today to the Christian and his justification by faith. The faith counted as righteousness. Again, through faith. Let's pick it up in verse 18. We've tracked so much of this argument here, really of the promise and its actualization, its manifestation in the believer by faith, not by works. Let's pick it up in 18 as he's dipping in now to this account in Abraham. So we are already familiar with this context. What of Abraham? Well, listen, verse 18. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope. In other words, the earthly context was nothing to be hopeful in, right? In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. Listen, as he had been told. He's believing in the words. so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is as good as dead, since he's about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver considering the promise of God, but he, listen, grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So key. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now think with me here closely. In other words, this incident, as we put this together, served to strengthen the faith of Abraham. Of course, we see the very entry point of the event. But what Romans 4 is telling us is that God is doing something here in Abraham, and through it, his faith is growing, it's strengthening. And that's very helpful for us, right? So we turn back now to Genesis 17. Think of the times that we may have, in one sense, laughed to ourselves at how God was working his will in us through us. Think of those times. Through the unlikely means, where you had that same posture to yourself. You believed God. You believed. But it was the how that made you have a similar reaction. Our small faith, recall with me, believer, your small faith then needed strengthening, didn't it? And you stand here today maybe realizing God did exactly that. Recall it with me now, believer. And maybe today it's the same strength you need in this very moment as you maybe look at impossible earthly circumstances. Maybe you need to remind yourself as faith grows strong that you may laugh to yourself in a moment, but that's just the earthly lens. Thus, what we may be seeing in this incident is God expanding Abraham's faith limit. See verse 17. A son born, consider this, a son born to a 100-year-old man is one thing. But what of the woman you're promising to carry him? She is 90 years old. Said another way, she's barren. She's barren. That's the force here. Abraham is asking, this is why he's beside himself in one sense. Abraham is asking, how is my barren wife to carry this son? Abraham's limited faith proposes a solution. Look at verse 18. Abraham and Sarah, no shortage of solutions, right? Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So pragmatic, right? In other words, I have a son already, and he is Ishmael. Oh, Lord, what about that? Maybe Abraham is thinking of the blessing Yahweh gave Ishmael. Back in chapter 16, Hagar would have reported that. Abraham says, what of Ishmael? What of his life? In one sense, we can catch maybe a bit of the endearment that Abraham had for Ishmael, maybe. And this pragmatic and short-sighted suggestion from Abraham, not unlike, remember, his musings of Eliezer back in chapter 15, that then, what his limited faith could muster up. Yahweh again offers no rebuke, just a merciful and gracious verse 19. Look at it. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. God builds up. See that here? This is the sense, I believe, Romans 4 is giving to us here. God builds up Abraham's faith here by affirming the woman to carry the son. Not Hagar, Abraham. No. Move off the earthly one, with built up by hand. Move off them. The promised son is not coming by way of human hands and human effort. Abraham, this is the point. The promised son is not coming by your work at all. Let's get off of human effort. No, this promised son is to come by my work, says Yahweh. And the stamp of that, the seal of that, and isn't this always the case? Moses and the plagues, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles and their signs, through impossible means, through a sign and a wonder. That's how you know it's me. Your barren wife, the earthly impossible, will bring forth a son, not by your workings. You and Sarah have plans. No, this is not it. They're all earthly. And don't miss now the details. His name is not Ishmael, but Isaac. That's important. The promised son is Isaac. That's his name, whose name means he laughs. He laughs. His name is not God hears, Ishmael. His name is this man, Abraham laughs. Do you see that? God hears with Ishmael, he laughs. By the way, this naming convention of Yahweh based on context and circumstance, because Abraham just laughed, we've already seen naming coming out of a context. We've seen it with Abraham and Sarah, and we'll see their grandson. We'll see this with Jacob as well. Here it turns out that Abraham's laugh served to foreshadow the naming of his son in the inspired text. Yahweh here in verse 19 not only restates the elect sonship of Isaac, but notice Yahweh makes clear that Isaac, not Ishmael, is the son of the covenant. This one is the seed. This everlasting covenant is his. See the language so clear, and for his offspring after him. The seed and the line and the sons and so on. Ishmael, says Yahweh, is not the son of the promise. Ishmael is not the covenant son, Abraham. However, and note this, we don't want to miss this, it's just in one verse, but it's so important. Yahweh does hear Abraham's desire, much in line with Ishmael's name, isn't it? God hears this desire for Ishmael. God hears. Notice that in verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. There is a connection again. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. Abraham, see it, with regard to Ishmael, see it, I have heard you. With regard to God hears, I have heard you. So much so, later we'll be presented with a separate toledot or generational account. Remember, those are the framings of the book of Genesis. Ishmael gets his own in chapter 25. But more immediately here in chapter 17, Yahweh promises four things of Ishmael. Let's look at it. He promises in one verse four things of Ishmael. Number one, Yahweh says, I have blessed him. Look at that. I have blessed him, Ishmael. So not unlike Isaac, Ishmael is blessed. Two, next, I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. That should be just so familiar that you recognize we need to be careful. Which son are we talking about? So many descendants, but of Ishmael as well. Thirdly, notice, he shall father 12 princes. Remember the nations of nations or nations within the nation, the seed. That is a kingly line coming from him. And finally, look, fourth, I will make him into a great nation, a distinct peoples. And if you're paying attention to verse 20, again, you should say and would say, wow, those all sound very familiar, don't they? And if we're not careful, we could attribute them to the wrong son. Yes, they mirror, all of them in one sense, the promises to Abraham through Isaac's birth. But again, this is not Isaac. Verse 20 is not Isaac. This is Ishmael. So what do we know? We know these promises, as big as they are not covenant promises. Yet they are promises. But to the slave woman's son, the son of human effort, right? That's key. And it's a reminder here, beloved, that God can and does bless human effort at times. It's true, right? He does that. However, that blessing, like here, is not eternal or through a promised son. One other, by the way, theological note we should point out here. Notice, Westmount, that both Isaac and Ishmael's destinies are determined for them. Did you catch that? The destinies are already determined. Yes, a sovereign God, as he'll do later, by the way, with other sons, think Jacob and Esau, he lays out the future in the womb. And what is more, while Ishmael receives his future plan when he is 13, although he was already blessed years earlier, Isaac is yet unborn. Yet his destiny is defined, even the timing of his birth. Look at verse 21. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Naked earthly eyes should say, what God is this? He's just defining birth times, defining birth lives, defining plans. What God is this? He's Almighty God, the only one that can and does lay out the plan for this son given. Yahweh says he'll be born within a year. And he is the son with whom, says Yahweh, I will establish my covenant with, such as Isaac. Again, and see the contrast in 20 and 21. Such as Isaac, not Ishmael. My covenant son. My son is coming from Sarah's improbable womb. Not Hagar and human effort. Such as Sarah and her improbable womb, that is the woman who will carry the seed. Now, we'll have much more to say about the seed and the son next week into chapter 18, as you can see that, when the Lord appears to Abraham again, and we'll see Sarah's response to Yahweh. Before that, however, and last for today, Yahweh presents to us in Abraham, secondly, not only the woman who carried him and Sarah, the man who characterizes him, the son given, Abraham. Let's look now at verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Yahweh has finished talking with Abraham for this appearance, and thus he leaves. See it. He went up from Abraham, it says, marking a very distinct appearance and exit as it frames this chapter. In other words, Yahweh has appeared, he has promised, he has commanded, he has restated, and now he's gone. Covenant instruction then, when you think about what's left, covenant instruction is left hanging in the air. What's hanging in the air? What is still lingering? Look at the command in verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. What of that? As chapter 17 closes now, we're presented with Abraham's response. So Abraham, how do you respond? We continue in verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abram and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Those five verses, look at them with me now. Those five verses can be summed up in really two words. What are they? Abraham obeyed. Right? Did you notice that? Five verses, an extended sequence, really to sum up what this essential thing. Abraham obeyed. Abraham obeyed. He did as the Lord called him to. He and every male among him circumcised. We have it emphasized, we have it repeated, these five verses to amplify for us the obedience of Abraham. And that's just so important. I want us now to look at those verses again and consider, as we follow what the text is doing here, and consider all the obedience enacted by Abraham. This is Abraham's action, the covenant head's action in making sons obedient. Do you see that? This is active obedience here. And this is not small. This is not an incidental point, by the way. Consider what we learned last week. This is, by the way, think of what we're seeing. This is precisely why, under the new covenant, baptism is not equal to circumcision. Right? This is why. Why? You see it right here. Because the sign of the new covenant is not a work of human hands. The sign of the new covenant is what? A work built up by God's hands, an internal work. The new covenant sign is a circumcised heart. Abraham's executing something here with human hands, not of the new covenant. And the circumcised heart, that only God can do. So clear, so clear. The new covenant head is Christ, through whom we are made righteous. He and the work of Christ's hands and his alone is what builds us up and marks our hearts with new covenant sign. So, don't miss that helpful picture in these verses as Abraham obeys. Now, That would be enough, but even if we left it there, we'd be coming up short to what this text is doing. For one thing, the inspired text employs more than two words, Abraham obeyed, or theological print. It gives us much more than that. There's more here. Second, Abraham's obedience is communicated in a very specific way, every word intentional. And we want to track with every word here for our profit. There's much help in these closing verses of chapter 17, so let's mind them. Abraham obeyed, yes, but it's the nature of his obedience that I would submit to you the Holy Spirit wants us to see, right? Abraham obeyed, so let's look. Number one, Abraham's obedience, consider, is active. Look at verse 23. Abraham, note this, took Ishmael his son. And who else did he take? Every male in his house. Abraham took, this is action, leading his home, Abraham's direction for his home, obeying rightly. He's leading and taking and obeying. This obedience then is active. It's righteous law fulfillment, the edict from Yahweh carried out by this covenant head. Secondly, Abraham's obedience is comprehensive. I know you caught that. This is about as comprehensive in Scripture as it gets. Look at the middle of verse 23. Abraham took, continue on, every male among the men of Abraham's house. It's expanded, it's repeated. Verses 24 through to 27, said other ways, stressing the point, every male. And this is how, says the text. Every male, Abraham himself, Ishmael, those born in the house, those bought with money, every male. Listen, this obedience is not just personal. It's just not just Abraham and Yahweh there in the corner. This is my Yahweh. This is corporate and comprehensive. He takes everyone and every male is circumcised. So Abraham's obedience is active. It's comprehensive. Thirdly, Abraham's obedience is immediate. I hope you caught that. That very day, you see it twice, verse 23, verse 26. Abraham circumcised his men. That very day, there's no delay or a pause to consider the pain in the process. None of it. I will obey. This obedience is immediate, and it's obedience administered right after hearing. I'd submit to you that's obedience. Fourthly, Abraham's obedience is precise. Again, back to the very end of verse 23, as God had what? Said. As God has said. In other words, what does it not say? Not as Abraham wanted. What does it not say? As Abraham thought it should be. There's nothing relatively here, is there? His obedience is tied to what? As God had said. Simple. Abraham's obedience, again, is not alternative or partial at all. It's precise, and it's carried out exactly as God prescribes it. Fifthly, Abraham's obedience transcends age, stage, and ethnicity. And I know you saw that, right? Look at verses 24 to 25. A verse for each. A 99-year-old Abraham and a 13-year-old Ishmael. Age is no barrier, loved ones. Age is no barrier, and it's no excuse for obedience. Obedience is for all, the young and the old. There's no been there, done that. I'm in a different season of my life. Oh, I remember the days when I was on fire and I obeyed. God understands where I'm at now. No, 13-year-old, 99, obey, as we see here. That's the picture. And speaking of these two men, one is Abraham. Look at them. One is Abraham, the covenant head, and the other is Ishmael, what? The son outside the covenant. That is his position, and this is important. Ishmael is outside the covenant, but see here, it doesn't prevent him from being circumcised. Did you catch that? Ishmael is circumcised, we must say, before Isaac. Interestingly, Ishmael too receives this sign of the covenant, but he is not the son that receives the covenant. So what is foreshadowed here works two ways. Let's glean everything out of this text. There are two things going on here. Stay with me. Two things. For one, in a very physical sense, one can be of Abraham, but not of Abraham. Do you see that? One can be of Abraham, but not of Abraham. In other words, you can be a physical, see Ishmael, son of Abraham, but not a true covenant son, see Isaac. We're reminded of Romans 9 here. Recall it with me. Just listen, I'll give it to you again. Romans 9, it says this, verses 6 and 7. But it is not though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And so important. In chapter 21, we'll see Ishmael cast off, they're called the slave woman's son, not Abraham's son. On the other hand, so that's on one hand, to be of Abraham, not Abraham. On the other hand, in a spiritual sense, one can not be of Abraham. See what's pictured here, foreign, but really be of Abraham. See that? How so? Through obedience. Think of the household, those in the house, those bought, and so on. We don't know the hearts of those others in the household that were circumcised. But this text, what it does is it pictures for us foreigners, slaves, those not from Abraham's loins, right? Who are in the covenant household, circumcised and covered under Abraham's obedience. And we can't miss that. Hence, what's foreshadowed here through the obedience of Abraham is the embodiment of his name. Do you see it? Abraham, the father of many nations. But that's not all that Abraham foreshadows here. Let's keep going. There's so much more. His obedience is characteristic of another covenant head, of consummate obedience that fulfills the overall covenant command, which we remind ourselves, verse 1, walk before me and be blameless. That's to Abraham, the covenant with Abraham. Walk before me and be blameless. His obedience, right, characterizes, this is Abraham, he's characterizing this very son to come from him. It foreshadows this son of Abraham, as we come back to the covenant, the seed of the woman that's coming. And just as that seed, his obedience impacted all in his house and a new humanity. See the picture here. That is the point of Genesis 17 in this text, of Abraham's obedience on display as a covenant head. Such obedience of the living head is obedience that impacts all that is under him. And we would say all that is in him. So too the seed of the woman. That's what's going on. The seed of the woman, as it turns out, the seed of the woman also, like Abraham, is a son of Terah, who is a son of Abraham, who is a son of David, Matthew 1, who is the son of God, Jesus Christ, the son of Adam, Luke 3. But of a very different kind of humanity than Adam. Adam's disobedience impacted the entire human race, all of us. That disobedience was imputed to us all, Romans 5, 19. Actively in his willful disobedient action, passively in the sentence of death. That's what we inherited. Transmitted to us, sons and daughters of Adam. Christ's obedience, however, also was imputed to his humanity, a new humanity. This is the good news, right? That humanity no longer in Adam, taken out of Adam and placed in who? Jesus Christ, the new humanity head, the new living head. That humanity no longer in Adam, but found in Christ with the DNA of faith. And the good news is that the obedience of Christ, pictured here in Abraham, look at it, has a likeness in Noah's obedience, which saved all of those in his household. It has a likeness in Caleb's obedience, which provided an inheritance for his sons. It has a likeness in the Rechabites' obedience, providing a generational pattern. It has a likeness in Job's obedience, providing mediation with God, intercession for the sinner. Jesus Christ, in obedience to his Father, not only passively obeyed the Father. What do we mean by that? It can be distracting. Simply, what do we mean by that? He paid the penalty. He laid his life down for his called sinning children. That's what we mean by passive obedience. But Jesus Christ, like this son of Terah, Abraham, it wasn't just laying his life down, and we can't miss this. He actively obeyed the Father. What do we mean by active obedience? He fully obeyed God's law and commands. He didn't break one. He did it. He fulfilled all righteousness. Like Abraham here, see verse 23. Christ took his sons. There's your picture. To take his sons, to take his household and make them obedient. You see that? And he made them righteous. He placed them in obedient position before God. And church, that act of obedience is vital. Why? Please hang in. Because Christ did not just pay the penalty for our sins. Christ didn't just pay a penalty for our sins. He did, and thank God, right? Amen to that. But he gave us righteous fulfillment. He gave us what we can't do. Law, obedience, fulfillment. And that's everything. Listen, eternal presence with God is not filled with half-justified saints who disobeyed, but don't worry, Christ paid the price. Heaven, eternity is filled with justified saints who through that same penalty imputed to us, penalty paid, we have righteous fulfillment as well. We're not a room of Christians on reset just trying to make it right this next time. We're a room full of Christians imputed with the righteousness of Christ, not just because that's what God demanded, so that we too can go and fulfill the law, God's commands. It's so important. This is why, Christian, you can't say I can't. Practical implications. The reality is, beloved, all of us can say, I can't, outside of Jesus Christ. Is that not true? That's actually a true statement if you're outside the covenant of Christ. That's what you would say, but we are not Christian. We have been taken firmly by the scruff of our spiritual necks as Abraham took his household and made them obedient. Praise God. Because we need a covenant head like that, don't we? We need a covenant head, listen to me, working against our nature, against our will. That's the only way one can be saved. Is that not true? Listen, we choose Christ. We receive him, and that is our volition. But we need to be made new to do that. We can't. There's no other way. And by God's grace, we have such a covenant head. And the ultimate promised son given, Jesus Christ. So saints, as we close now, let's take what we have in position. What do we have in position? Righteous obedience. And beg God to give us fitting practice. Can we do that as we sing? Our righteous position, Lord, make it righteous practice. Take our lives, make us obedient children in every step. That is a prayer and that's a song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do take us in Christ against our very nature, and you make us new. We thank you that you make us obedient children, and now with joy we can respond to you, not only in song, but in our lives, our entire lives. So, Father, continue to renew us this song, this afternoon, this week, the rest of this year. Take us, Father, consecrate us. We ask and we beg and pray for your glory. Amen.